In our Sunday morning study, we've just begun a new study, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of those books I haven't studied very much from. And I think one of the surprising things for me is the connection that is made that Ezekiel is a priest. He's not able to do the priestly things, obviously, because he's not even living in Jerusalem. With the history that we've kind of been going through, he's actually stuck in Babylon. He's been moved to Babylon by the Babylonians. And he still sees himself as a priest, and so it's not really a huge surprise that a lot of what he has to say is about holiness and justice. And so, kind of spending a little bit of time on the very concept of holiness, I think the more we could look at the very idea of what it means to be holy, I don't think we say we don't have a clue. But I think the clues of holiness are difficult. We now, I think, live in a time in which we're thinking that holiness is something we determine on our own. What I like is good, you know? And that's not it at all from God's view. It's what he wants, but what he wants isn't just what he wants and it's capricious. In other words, it's just something that he chooses and we've got to deal with it, whether we like it or not. It's not that at all. As a matter of fact, the idea of being presented to God holy comes from Colossians chapter 1, as I have here before you, verse 21 through 23, that what Jesus has done in his single act of being crucified and then being buried, raised, and ascending back home to heaven, he makes it very clear, Paul does, that we, being alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Now, why did he do this? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Being presented, he's going to talk about three things, and we're going to kind of use this as our basic outline this morning, of being presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. Which, to be honest with you, kind of say the same thing, and yet they are different, obviously. But still, it's this idea that we couldn't do this on our own. We don't come up to God like with Cain and Abel. I do believe God revealed to them both what he wanted. Cain kind of came up with his own version of things by presenting to God the best produce that he had, and Abel, you know, being a keeper of sheep, offered a sheep. But it's not that God said, let's see what they do with it, and I'll just choose the one over the other. Because he doesn't say that to Cain. He tells him that if he does the right thing, will his face not be, you know, bright, be happy. God had told him what he wanted. And even to this day, God is telling mankind what he wants, what he seeks. In John 4, 23, 24, a very famous passage, of course, that Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman by the well. He makes it very clear as she is trying to make some sort of an argument that, you know, you Jews say Jerusalem's where you're supposed to do the worshiping, and we say it's up here, Mount Gerizim. And he makes it very clear that a time's coming in which it's not here or there. It's spirit and truth. And he says that time is now. And he stands before her as Messiah and reveals that to her. It's not just knowledge of things. It's not just knowing things that makes us holy. We very well may know things and just decide not to do the very thing God wants us to do because it's not what we want to do. And I think that's part of the idea that goes against holiness, is that very thing of putting my will above God's, because it's not what's supposed to happen. As a matter of fact, Peter will say this in 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so the impetus of our holiness isn't anything more than God himself. Again, the word is coming from Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I am holy. God's demand isn't that we work on it on our own and offer him something. He has told us what he wants, his desires, his designs for us. And that's exactly what we're to strive for. living in the world that is constantly at us. And I mean by that, you know, it was probably one thing earlier in life when we didn't have all this media directed at us. And I'm not saying the media is bad, because you can turn it off all on your own, right? Yeah. But still, there's, you know, phones that we carry with us everywhere, computers and TVs and all kinds of entertainment. We get in our car, we have to have something on, and it comes at us constantly. And I think what God is trying to do is to get through all of that. I know I've used the illustration, and it's a very dated illustration, but I like it. A Western Union interview where the guy is coming in, and a whole bunch of other people are coming in to get a job to work for Western Union back in the day when they used, like, Morse code. In the military and in probably a few other places, you learn Morse code and things like that. When I was growing up, I learned it from my grandfather, who was a radio man in the Navy. So he taught us all kinds of things that, in a lot of ways, seemed quite useless. We all know SOS, you know? There, that's the extent of my Morse code. Probably for many of us, that's the extent of it. But that's a tapping, that's Morse code SOS. I'm in trouble, I need help. With the Western Union thing, guy goes in, and there's a lot of other people, and that means there's a whole lot of noise. But in the noise, there's that tapping, that Morse code, and he finally recognizes it's a Morse code, and through all the noise, he recognizes it's a message that says, if you understand this, come into the office. And so he just gets up with all these other people there, and he walks right into the office, and everybody else gets really upset because they've been waiting there for a really long time. But he understood the message through the noise. And I think that's what God is trying to do for us. Not for us to learn Morse code, but for us to listen to him through the noise. Through everything else that is being offered. It doesn't mean that being righteous means that we can never have anything on. That's not the point. I'm saying that because I've probably presented a point like this before, because in my mind I've had somebody go, well, we're not supposed to listen to anything. No, that's not the point. The point is we're supposed to really pay special attention to God. That means we spend time. What kind of effort do we put day to day in the things that we really enjoy? And we all do. We may not think of it as an effort, but we do put some time into things that we enjoy. So what I'm saying is, if we want to get closer to God, we need to read more of His Word. That may be getting up a little bit earlier, or at lunch, or maybe even right before we go to bed, something like that. We can make that time. Because dwelling on the thoughts of God is going to bring us closer to God. It's going to shock us at times, and it's going to bring us, hopefully, into a relationship with Him that is going to be, it's going to be for our benefit, and not just for our benefit that we get to go to heaven and not be in hell, but the idea that we get to be with Him forever and spend eternity with Him. I will say this, that holiness is not something that we accidentally accomplish. You don't just stumble into holiness. You don't live your life and then all of a sudden, wow, look at this. This is a holy thing. How did that happen? I don't know. It's not that at all. I really do think it is a deliberate thing. Peter will say in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 11 and 12 that holiness is supposed to direct our lives in day to day, because in that way we are ushering in more and more, closer and closer, the very day of God. He says in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved or destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be? You know, here's the point. The world is going to be destroyed, and since it is, what kind of people should we be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, maybe we don't really think about holiness and godliness, but we need to. I think that's kind of the point in our study of Ezekiel as we get through that, is God's holiness. God is light. There's no darkness in Him at all, 1 John 1:5. But the point is, there's no darkness at all. There's no shadow. James says there's no shadow of turning. We're full of shadows, and we're full of darkness. And we strive to live in a better way, but are we striving hard enough? And it's not the concept, or really I would say the misconception, of working hard to get into heaven. Because nobody's ever going to stand before God in judgment and Him go, man, you really worked hard. Come on in. You worked really hard. It's not that at all. It's by His own grace and what He has done for us in sending His own Son to die. This next week is special in the religious world. People who are religiously minded, maybe more so, maybe less so. I don't know. I guess what I'm trying to say is next Sunday is what is recognized popularly as an Easter Sunday. recognition of the resurrection of Jesus. And I think a lot of people kind of misinterpret the whole thing by saying that, look what God did. He died and He rose, and now I can live the life I want. And that's kind of how it seems to come across by a lot of folks, is I'm free to live the way I want to. And that's really not it at all. When God gave commandment through Moses to the children of Israel, and it was to them, it wasn't to the world, it was to Israel, God didn't say, all right, now that you know, you can live any life you want. As a matter of fact, He punished them because they lived the life they wanted. They kind of ignored Him. As Christians, the principle is still the same, that God is revealing Himself, not just for us to, all right, we heard all that, now we can go back to doing what we want the way we want. God will just overlook it all like He's a big old grandpa that is a big old pushover, you know? I would dare say that most grandfathers aren't really pushovers. They just let things go. But still, if we think that God is just like that, then we're wrong. And we're going to stand before God in judgment. Wrong. Holiness is something that we do not accomplish by accident. It is something that we are doing purposefully because we know what God wants. We know His nature. We know His character. And we want to be the kind of people that give Him honor and glory. The kind of people that when someone finds out we're Christians, it's not, oh, you know? Years ago, I forget where we were, there was somebody that had spoken of another gentleman who was a preacher. We all knew him as a preacher. And it was kind of a shocking thing because in that particular community, nobody knew he was a preacher at all or a Christian because of his foul mouth. Outside of any sort of fellowship, we didn't know this about him, but out in the world, that's what he was known for. And it was shocking to find that out. And I think, you know, we'll think about our own selves, about what things other people would find out. Would they go, you're a Christian? Really? Okay, that's a big surprise. It shouldn't be. People should not be surprised by that. I'm not saying never, because it might be people just don't really think about those kinds of things. But if someone looks at our lives and says, man, the way you live, I would never know that you had any sort of an inkling toward God at all. That's a problem. Obviously, that's a big problem. And so, talking about holiness, it leads right into blamelessness. Not because we have nothing to be blamed for. This whole, I know recently I talked about the idea of the cancel culture, and God has His cancel culture, where He's canceled the debt that's against us. And you think of that, the cancel culture mentality is just wrong, and I'm thankful to be really honest with you that Twitter and Facebook and whatever else didn't exist back in the time when I was a teenager. And I'm not kidding. Things that I'm, you know, I don't know how else to say it. My mom will hear of things that I did when I was 15 or 16, 17 years old. I'm now 52. She's angry now like it happened yesterday. I heard that. Oh, okay. Don't see how that works, but okay. Blameless doesn't mean we've lived the life of absolute perfection, because that's just not going to happen. Blameless means we are without blemish because He's cleaned us up through the blood of His Son. We're not offering ourselves to God because, look, we're perfect. Look at us. I have nothing to be blamed for. Cancel culture looks back in your past. This is the whole thing. Who ever wants to be a politician? Apparently a lot of people do. They think that's thing to be in America as a politician. Let me say this. I would never want to run for office primarily because everybody would want to go looking into anybody's past. He used this word when he was 13 years old. That's cancel culture, who says when he was 13, he should have known better. Now that he's 62 or 67 years old, we're going to vilify him for what he did when he was 13 or what he said. That's scary because I think every single one of us would look back in our lives and go, yeah, I said the wrong thing then. And that's fine, except for the fact that there might be others who judge us. God's not doing that. God's not sitting back going, well, you remember when you were 22 years old and this happened, this circumstance, and He says He'll remember our sins no more. That doesn't mean He has access and dwells on it and lives for it until we stumble that moment and then, bam, He's on us. He is going to remember no more. But blamelessness. It's the very same word that is used in chapter 5 and verse 27 in Ephesians 5. I don't know why I didn't reference that. Ephesians 5:27, when he refers to the church as and Jesus presenting her, the church, to himself as a glorious church without stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. And just like Colossians 1, as we find here in Ephesians 5, 27, is the combination of holy and blameless. And that's not accidental, obviously, that's divine. I'd like for us to look for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 1, because there's this great series of qualities that you and I are supposed to be working on as Christians, as people who follow Jesus, who are his disciples. We are his students. That means we know what he's wanting to do. We're looking at it. We're looking for it. We're looking into it so that we can improve, to glorify him. That's what it's all about, that we be blameless. So here in 2 Peter chapter 1, and starting there in verse 3, he says that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Again, I'm kind of stressing it, but those three words there in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become, notice that, we may become partakers of the divine nature. How often do we think of this? We really don't. We may become partakers of divine nature. Every single one of us lives in the physical nature. We have a beginning, we have an end. Divine nature means you don't have an end. And here, Peter is saying that through these words that bring us into a knowledge of God, all these things that pertain to life and godliness, he tells us here as clearly as possible. Again, looking at it, I just wanted to get the phrasing right there in verse 4, that through them you may become partakers, or, you know, it's like you go to a place and they give you a sample. We can sample the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort. He doesn't say make a little bit of an effort, but make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, or, you know, excellent living. And with virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control, self-control with steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. Now, these aren't things that you just check off. You don't start off by saying, all right, in the list we see here, faith and virtue. I think I'm going to work with some virtue today, and I'll get that checked off, and maybe tomorrow I'll work on some steadfastness, you know. These are qualities that all go together. That's kind of the point, is the harmony that these things are to be together. These are all qualities we need to be working on all the time. And so he goes on, he says in verse 8, that if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they're growing, they're getting better, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is so nearsighted he's blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what we want. This is what we strive for. This is just a series of qualities that he wants us to be mindful of, to grow in, to become blameless. Not because of what we've earned, but because of what he's done for us and what we're doing in response to him. We trust and we obey. I know there's a fine line, and it's a hard thing to say we're not earning and yet we're supposed to do. Okay, I understand that, but it's not the idea that goes to the other extreme and says there's nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation. It's all some big old burden on God. God either saves us or he doesn't, and it's all on him, and there's nothing you can do. That's an extreme that actually, philosophically, I think is just wrong. It's biblically wrong, but just even thinking about that, even for a little bit, is wrong. But we can't go to the other extreme and say, I'm going to earn my way in, so that when I stand before God and he goes, oh, it's you, and you're like, yeah, it's me. I've earned my way in. What? Paul says that as clearly as possible in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. And if you look, I don't have this here in the outline, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, 31. The point is that we're not going to be able to boast. We're not going to be able to stand before God and him go, oh, yeah, it's you. as if he owes us anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the context he's been dealing with, basically the conscience of others. He says this, it picks up, and we're not going to do all this reading, but in verse 23, when he says that everything's lawful, but not everything's helpful. And he says in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So he says, whatever you find in the meat market, eat it. But don't ask questions as to who it's been offered to because of the conscience of the person selling it to you. That was what they did back then. And so he says in verse 29, I don't mean, about your conscience. He says, for why should my freedom be determined by somebody else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, then why am I denounced as, or because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or even to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone and everything, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many that they may be saved. So again, that's kind of the point. And again, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's kind of the point of being a Christian. And so he goes on talking about being an imitator of him. So what is it? Blameless without reproach means nobody can bring a charge against us and it stick. Again, cancel culture has the mentality, oh, we're going to make it stick. 13-year-old you is a horrible person, and now that you're this old, it stays with you. I'll be honest with you, if God were that way, there would be no hope for any one of us. Not one of us would have hope of heaven if that's exactly the way things are. The idea of being above reproach, I think we understand it. There are a lot of other terms that different English translations use. Beyond reproach, which is kind of the same thing. Free from accusation, I like that. I think that brings it into a better focus. That we are free from accusation. We are without a single fault, innocent, guiltless. That's 1 Corinthians 1:8. In Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you will, look with me in Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39, because I think this explains the best way possible what it means to be blameless and above reproach. Somebody can't throw at you an accusation and it stick. That doesn't mean the accusation is or is not true. It just means it won't stick. Why not? Well, let's read. Romans 8, 31, what then shall we say to these things? Well, what's he been talking about? Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are the called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? And here's the statement. If God is for us, who can be against us? Notice that. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? Real quick. When you think about Satan, some of the terms that are used in defining Satan is an adversary. The idea of an adversary is pretty accurate because that means that it's like you go to court and you have someone who stands before you in judgment. That would be God the Father. You would also have a lawyer who defends you, a defender, an advocate. And that's Jesus, 1 John 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But who's accusing Satan? Satan's actually called the accuser. That's his name. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Who's going to be able to do this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Again, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and is indeed interceding for us. Not that He will intercede, He is interceding for us right now. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the best we are. No, verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're more than conquerors what? Because we've earned it? Nope. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, and He says it as clearly as He can, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, rulers, things present, things to come, and Satan is, by the way, an angel, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Jesus put it this way. Come to me. In Matthew chapter 11, and I know we sometimes will sing the song, Come to Me, and that's, you know, where this comes from. I like verses 25 through 30. I know the focus is usually 28 through 30. Verse 28 is where He says, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and my yoke is easy. But leading into that is really the force of what's going on in verse 28. So in verse 25, Matthew 11, 25, at that time Jesus declared, He made a statement. It's not just that He was talking and saying things. He made this statement. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. And then the next three words, come to me. It's not just that Jesus says, the Father knows me and I know Him and anybody I want to reveal Him to, and then leaves it hanging. He says that and then says, come to me. Because He wants to reveal Him. Remember what He says to the apostles in John 14. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That was all because they said, show us. You know, show us the Father. It's sufficient. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the point. Come to me, all you who labor. How many of us are working so hard to get into heaven? Our own working all on our own? No good. We can't do it. We just can't. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. We might debate that a little bit. We might say, well, really, it isn't easy. It is. If we really want to go to heaven, we're going to do what God wants, then yeah, it's easy. His yoke is easy. His burden, it is light. Anybody who wants to live all on their own and do their own thing their own way is going to find it's a harder way. It's much more challenging. It's much more difficult. I want to close with a passage here in 1 John 2, 1 to 5. And this isn't the only passage we go to. My mind thinks of others, but this I like especially when we get to the very last verse. So 1 John 2, 1 through 5, John writes, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's why he wrote. It's not just to write stuff. It's that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And I'm kind of trying to emphasize this. It's not just that he provides propitiation, that he provides God's wrath's fulfillment. He is the propitiation for our sins. But not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Years ago, I was asked by an older preacher friend of mine, why did Jesus not suffer longer on the cross? I know we don't really dwell on a thought like that, but it is kind of surprising. If you look at any sort of historical study of Roman crucifixion, they could make a guy last up there a while, whether a day or two. Some historians have attested to the fact that some of these guys could go for a couple weeks. I've read as long as a month where they kept a guy alive. They kept feeding him. He was crucified the whole time, but they fed him and they just took care of him. And he lived long enough to commit another crime worthy of crucifixion, which is just insane. But still, why was Jesus on the cross for only 6 hours, basically? And I'll tell you, I think why is because he bore the sins of the whole world. how much guilt do we carry all on our own because of our own, you know? We carry our own burden. Can you imagine having the burden of the entire world? But that's what Jesus did. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly, the love of God is, not just that it is there, it is perfected. It's made perfect. How? As he says, whoever says, I know him, but is not keeping his commandments is a liar. The truth isn't in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. Again, it's not that we get this reward because we've earned it. We get a reward because it's offered by the rewarder. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And Jesus says, come to me. I'm the one you need to come to. I'm the only one you can come to, and I'll give you rest. This morning it may be you're here, not a Christian, and you can know. You don't sit there and wonder, am I or am I not? Have you been baptized? Have you been born again of water and spirit? In John 3, that's what Jesus told Nicodemus. A man must be born again of water and spirit. Nicodemus didn't get it. He's like, born again? You can't go back into your mother's womb and be born again, can you? He didn't get it. And as Jesus explained to him, that's how it's explained to us even now. The very concept of being born again of water and spirit. If you haven't done that, you're not a Christian. And there's no good you can do. I mean, there's none. You can't offer to God and say, look, I wasn't baptized, but I did these things. And him go, oh, okay, well, that's a great substitute. Because the only sacrifice is Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you've not been baptized, you can do that now. Everything's ready. Come forward as we stand and sing.